Great, good morning. I should probably confess right at the beginning, I haven't spent as much time in preparation as I would have ordinarily liked to. It has been a bit of an unusual week in the Cabinet Office, and the resignation of a Prime Minister wasn't on my things that I would have to deal with this week, nor indeed the publication of something called the Defence Investment Plan, which is coming on Tuesday, which I've been extensively involved in. And so my week is still going. We're still working on that. And I have a meeting at 2 o'clock to discuss that. So I haven't spent as much time as I would have liked to on this word. So if it's a little bit rough around the edges, you'll understand why. Indeed, it was on a train coming back, on a very hot train coming back that I wrote this. So, but it's a wonderful story to look at, a familiar story, a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And so let's get into it. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and the disciples were there. And Jesus does this incredible miracle. He turns water into wine. And really, this is a story for people who are running out. They're in trouble. They're in a crisis. They haven't got what's needed. And so this story might be for some of us this morning. Here, the miracle is at a wedding, and it's written down for our inspiration, for our help. And John, who writes the account, he writes with his heart on his sleeve. He's an emotional guy. And at the end of John's gospel, he writes that many more miracles were performed, but these are written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so he's writing this account so that we can have confidence in Christ, the promised Messiah. He's writing so that we will believe it. And John uniquely uses that word, signs. He calls seven of the miracles signs. Signs that we might believe. Signs that we might see that Jesus, God, can do extraordinary things. That he can break in when we've run out and we've got nothing to give. He can provide. And you might be in that position this morning. I don't know how I'm going to cope any longer. Maybe you've got family challenges, or you're under significant stress at work, or you're just trying to make ends meet. You have enough money just to get through the week. You might be a very successful person and have a promotion, and you might be thinking, I don't know how I'm going to cope with that responsibility. Balancing all of life's obligations, running out of energy. You may not think you have what it takes. And all kinds of things can happen in life that make us aware that we haven't got what it takes. And this is what happens in this story. There's a wedding in Cana. And Cana was a small village, and most of the village would have been caught up in the wedding. Most people would have attended. Everyone would have known about it and known the family. They would have all been looking forward to it, excited to see the couple married. And in those days, wedding celebrations could last for up to 7 days. They knew how to party. But it's clear that something has gone wrong. They hadn't made preparation. And at the time, it would be a shame culture, not so much a guilt culture, but a shame culture, where if something happened, then it would stick with the family and it would be a source of constant shame. And this running out of wine will never be forgotten in the village. Do you remember that wedding where they ran out of wine? They didn't prepare ahead. What kind of a father of the bride would do that. Have you seen the film Father of the Bride with Steve Martin? Now, it's Annabelle and Imogen's favourite. I'm not a big fan, but there is one part in the film where Steve Martin's character is having a breakdown in the supermarket, and I often think that that will be me one day when Imogen's about to get married. He's in the supermarket and he starts taking out hot dog buns from the bag. He opens the bag and starts taking them out because he's got a packet of 8 hot dogs, but the bag sells 12, and he wants 8 to go with the 8. So he starts taking 4 out of all these bags, and the store manager tells him he can't do that, of course. I think perhaps he had just got so fed up with how much everything was going to cost and how much he had to prepare and put into it. And maybe that's what had happened with this father of the bride. Maybe he'd made a mistake in planning ahead. Maybe he'd made a decision not to go as far as he should have with the cost, with the expenses. And now it's clearly a mistake and he faces total dishonor. This is the problem, and they don't know how they're going to make it work out. And maybe you're in a problem right now and you don't know how you're going to make it through. And this story was written for people like you. Before we go any further, though, I'd just like to back up a moment and bring to your attention a preliminary element of the story. I want to show you that Jesus was happy to be at a party. All the time we need to think on who we believe Jesus is, what he's like, what's our image of Jesus. We must always adjust that to Scripture. What does Scripture say? Well, Scripture says that Jesus is happy to be at a party. And so if you've got this view of Jesus that is kind of a bit stiff or a bit starchy, very divine, stands in the corner alone, separates himself from those around him, well, we need to adjust that view. Jesus, he became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't become another kind of flesh. He came among us. He became human. He's still divine. He's totally God. But in the extraordinary miracle, he became flesh, human like us. And we quite like parties, or most of us do anyway. And Jesus is there at a party. He's happy to celebrate. And notice this, he's happy to be at an event that wasn't all about him. It wasn't centered on Jesus. He's meek and lowly. He's not self-important and arrogant. He doesn't think everyone should adjust and I've come, stop everything. No, he's happy to be at an event focused on another couple, of course. Jesus wasn't like that. He turns up at the party, and the party is for the couple, and he's happy to celebrate for the couple. He doesn't make everyone stop. He's there. Let's just ponder this amazing Jesus. He really did become flesh. He became human. He's at a party. The wonder of the incarnation. We don't only have a God that created the heavens and the earth, invisible, glorious, beyond our comprehension, but we also have a God who took on human form. His commitment to us is absolute. He even came to a village party. He came to a wedding. What a Jesus we have, meek and lowly of heart. And he was meek and lowly at a time when the Romans were running the world. Maybe we think it's hard to be meek and lowly in the time that we live in. Well, Jesus was meek and lowly at a time where Roman might was in charge. a time when the Romans thought that meek and lowly were not worth bothering with. They thought that that was the disposition of slaves, and there were plenty of slaves around, and it was appropriate that they were meek and lowly, so they should be. Winston Churchill had a famous quote, didn't he, about Clement Attlee. Clement Attlee is a very humble man, but there again he has very much to be humble about, was his quote. If you're humble, you've got much to be humble about. You're a slave. Jesus is wonderful. I am meek and lowly of heart. This is God. And he humbled himself. What a Jesus. So let's get back to the story. What happens is that Mary, his mother, comes to Jesus and says, they're running out of wine. So someone has told one person, and that's the way it sometimes tends to be. You hear through word of mouth that there's a problem. You've told one person, I don't know if we're going to make it. And someone has said this to Mary, they're running out of wine. And so Mary, she goes to Jesus. And I want to suggest to you that probably that's something she's got quite used to doing. She goes to Jesus. And what she expects is quite interesting. She says to him, there's no more wine. And his response to her is, woman. Pardon? Woman. You'll find the word dear in front of woman in some versions, some translated versions. But you're free to take a pen and strike through it, because there's no dear in the text. It isn't there. Those who wrote those versions tried hard to soften it, because I've never said to my mum, woman. It's a bit strange, isn't it, that? Woman. Wow. So what's that about? It's a bit strange. And if that's a bit strange, what came next is even more strange. What do I have to do with you? Or as the NIV translates it, why do you have to involve me? It's a phrase that actually is quite difficult to translate. It's if you translate it word for word, it would mean what to me and to you, which doesn't make much sense. So the translator tried to make a way around it. What do I have to do with you? Woman, what's this between us? And I think we'd all probably be like this. We'd be a bit like, wow, this is Mary talking to you. What's going on here? D.A. Carson, a famous theologian and commentator, says this. We must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. Let me just say that again, because it's amazing. He is declaring at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. It's a kind of confrontation. Jesus is saying, why are you coming to me? Well, why did she? Again, I want to suggest to you that she had lived with this wonderful son for 30 years now, and he's perfect. Remember, he was a little boy, and they thought he was lost, but he was actually in the temple. And they went back and found him, and he explained why he was at the temple. And it says that he was obedient to them. He was a perfect child. Perfect. He grew up perfect. He was a perfect teenager. He was perfect. And Mary had witnessed a perfect life. He had never sinned. The Bible says he was innocent. And if you read the gospel stories, we can see that Joseph seems to disappear. There's no explanation. The writers don't give an explanation for this, but Joseph isn't in the story later on. And most commentators think that he died probably quite young. And of course, there are other brothers and sisters, but it's likely that he died soon after. But later in this story, where Jesus has grown to 30 years of age, Joseph is not around. And after the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, Joseph is not mentioned. And so I want to suggest to you that probably Mary got quite used to leaning on Jesus, the eldest son, the perfect son. I've got a problem. And Jesus would have been, he would have been so kind, wouldn't he, and so thoughtful. He would have been beautiful, taking all the pressures from her. And I suggest to you that she got used to going to Jesus with her problems. And I'm sure Jesus would have helped and just been the perfect son. And now here she is. She's got a problem, or her friends have got a problem. And so she goes to Jesus. But something happens. Jesus is suddenly not available. He's not immediately responsive. What's going on? Well, the wedding was there, and Jesus was there, and obviously it was a social occasion. And with him were some disciples. Ah, okay, he's got disciples now. It's an indicator that it's a new day. Jesus has gone previously, ahead of this story, he'd gone to the waters of baptism, and John had baptized him and seen him and recognized him and seen the Spirit fall upon him and the heavens open up and God say that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm delighted. And then he goes into the wilderness and came back in the power of the Holy Spirit. So something is happening. He's got disciples. He's no longer a quiet guy in a home with Mary. He is stepping onto the world scene. The kingdom of God has started. So really, this is huge. This is a momentous occasion at this wedding. The kingdom of God is starting. But Mary is identifying him like a lovely boy, my son. And Carson again says he's declaring at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. The kingdom of God is breaking out. And Mary has no authority in that. Something so much greater is taking place now. And she has to realize that. This is her moment of realization. But why then is this relevant to us here, sat in Woodbury in June? Well, I think some of us, we're so glad that we've become Christians. We're so pleased that we know Jesus. But often it's a kind of, it's great to have Jesus, like Mary had Jesus in the home. My Jesus. I think sometimes we can be a bit like that. We can miss the point. It can be a bit like, I've got my job, I've got my pension, I've got my car, I've got my house, and I've got Jesus. It's great. It's wonderful having Jesus. I've got a parking problem. Jesus, help me get into that car park. I should have left earlier, but help me out, and we go. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. And we find that through life, it's great having Jesus. Mary has found that. It's great having Jesus to help, to be there, that suddenly it's not the same. Suddenly, Mary, you've got to see something. Now, I'm the Messiah, the roaring lion, the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings. I'm not here to run around for you. I expect she thought that he'd get up, he'd get out, he'd get a few skins of wine. He'd be no time. He'd probably take some of those new friends that he's got. Thank you, Lord. No, it's different. Is he not going to help? Yeah, he's going to help. He's absolutely going to help. You're talking gallons of the best wine anyone has ever tasted. But first, there's an encounter. And Mary, she does so well, doesn't she? She does so well. If I was Mary and got spoken to like that, you'd perhaps say, well, he spoke to me like that. I'm never coming back to this church. But Mary doesn't do that. Mary says, whatever he says to you, do it. It's amazing, really. She doesn't take any offense. No, who does he think he's talking to? I'm his mother. No, whatever he says. Mary has already got it. She's got it there and then. Whatever he says to you, do it. And you know, I think that's almost what it is to be a Christian, really. It's not having Jesus to solve the problems in my life, and when I die, I'm going to heaven. A Christian really is someone who is saying, whatever he says to me, whatever he says, I will do. That's what it's all about. He is Lord. He's come to establish a kingdom where he's in charge, where he reigns. But that means over me. And that means my attitude to Jesus has got to radically change. He's not there just for me. I'm there in his kingdom. I just want to challenge, have you made that step yet? Have you got that? Have you had that encounter? Have you made that step yet? Say, whatever he says, where I live, who I marry, do I buy that car or not? Do we take that holiday? Whatever it is it whatever he says? Or do we want to say, no, this is my life, I've got my life, I've got Jesus? Do we see that it's not like that? And this story is helping us to see how it works. And we might say, well, doesn't Jesus care? Yes, he cares. Jesus cares more than we would ever dream. He takes on human form so that he can get smashed to a cross. He cares. But the way the kingdom works is to say, whatever he says, I'll do it. And he says some pretty crazy stuff here, doesn't he? Let's get into that. He says, fill the water jars, 150 gallons of water. And so Jesus gives instructions that are specific and actually unreasonable because they require faith and obedience. And that's what he's doing here. He's giving instructions that make no sense. They don't make sense. Why should I do that? It's like, Jesus, they're out of wine. Okay, fill the water pots. But you're not listening, Jesus. We've got plenty of water. It's wine that we need. Yep, fill the water pots. No, no, listen, Jesus. It's not wine. It's not water, it's wine. You're not listening. Fill the water pots. I don't understand. What part of fill the water pots don't you understand? A child could understand. And that's what it's like. A child can understand the gospel. We help with kids' work, and we know many of the little children in the church are wonderfully Christian. They've taken Jesus on board, and they recognize that they need him and that it's his ways. And you may be here saying this morning, I don't understand Christianity. I don't understand what Jesus is asking here. Well, a child can understand. It's very simple. You might say, well, I don't see why. We don't have to see why. We have to see that he's the king. It's a different deal. It's like whatever he says, that's the answer. And Mary understood it. But, you know, sometimes we've got all kinds of stuff in our minds, got all kinds of ideas, got lots of ideas, how to make things better, what's better, what isn't. You know, this world is full of ideas at the moment, isn't it? People with all sorts of opinions about how to make things better, what we should be doing. We've all got sorts of ideas. We've been educated. We've learned some stuff, and we think we've got the right ideas. But really, that's our problem, because our ideas don't solve our problems. And we can see that even this week. And we'll see it next week, I'm sure, on Tuesday. Jesus' ideas, however, solve the problems. Fill the water pots. It changes everything. They do what God wants them to do. You see, Jesus will not be domesticated. He's not our little genie where we rub the lamp or do this, three wishes, back into the lamp. No, he's the Lord. He's king. He reigns. And that's the way we need to get to know him, as Lord of our lives. And these apostles, we read further on in the story, in the gospel, this is how they get to know him. They get to know him as king, as Lord. And the very first time Peter meets Jesus, it's a lovely story. Jesus has been teaching from his boat, from Peter's boat. He's pushed off from the shore so that he could speak to the huge crowd. And at the end of his teaching, and I'm sure Peter would have been listening to the wonderful teaching, he then turns to Peter and says, have you caught anything? And Peter says, no, there's nothing there. We fished all night, there's nothing there. And Jesus says, throw your nets out onto the other side. It's like, really? You know, Peter is invited not just to hear Jesus' amazing teaching, he's invited into his kingdom. Throw the net on the other side. Peter could have gone, I'm the fisherman. You know, you carpenter, me fisherman. There's nothing there. But he says, nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And we all know what happens. He gets so many fish, he can't handle it. He has to get help from those in the other boats. You see, Jesus is inviting us into his world, his kingdom, where things work, where stuff happens, where his presence is manifested, where the sad stories of empty or dying churches don't happen, because God is in charge. and people are doing what he wants them to do. And stuff happens, starts happening that only he can do, that only God can do. Amazing things happen. And so he's inviting us into that world because his world works. Our world, things run out. The wine runs out. Maybe you're in a place this morning where things are running out. Your joy has gone. There's not much wine in your heart. Fear is creeping in, and you're wondering how you're going to cope. Finance, children, work, all sorts of stuff. But I want to encourage you this morning to say whatever he says, that that's a step that you take, that Jesus wants your life. You see, we can be in church every Sunday, but carry on doing whatever we want to do. And then you call on God when you have problems, and he often answers those prayers. But he wants your life. He wants you to be in his kingdom. So today, say to Jesus, whatever you say, and gallons of mercy will flow and will keep flowing. So Jesus' first sign, good to think on. May it draw you to him, not casually, not nominally, but in a sense that he is king of your life. That's what a real Christian is, and that's what God calls us to be. Amen. Let's just pray.